Folks that probably haven't seen each other since the fire visiting with each other, so that's a good thing.
Oh, somebody just subscribed through the website to the mailing list.
Oh, man. Almost there. Oh, man. I'm going to be so distracted if it keeps coming in through my phone. Yeah, that's very purposeful, Brett Lemley. Now I'm going to send you twice as many emails. So, talk about your all-time backfire. Okay, guys, so tonight, let's jump right in. I'll dismiss kids in just a little while, but for right now, I want to keep them in here because I'm going to read the scripture in just a second. We're going to be continuing on in this Advent series that we started last week. This is the second Sunday of Advent, and we are continuing on in a study through the book of 1 Samuel, which isn't a mistake. Yes, for Advent, we are studying the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. The reason why we told you guys last week is because the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel bear this uncanny resemblance to the Christmas story. We have a vulnerable young woman. We have this long-awaited and anticipated child who was born. And we have this song of thanksgiving that Hannah sings that is the precursor to the very same song that the Virgin Mary sings when Jesus is born at Christmas. So whether it be in the details of the story or in the themes of these first few chapters of 1 Samuel, we are getting a foretaste, a foreshadowing of Christmas. So that's why we're here in 1 Samuel. We're going to carry on this week, starting in verse 9, but let me just recap a little bit of what we saw last week. We looked at this idea of waiting. Waiting is a big part of Advent. We wait these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and when we do that, we are recounting the waiting of the Israelites, the people of God, for all those hundreds of years and generations that they waited for the promised Messiah to come into the world. And we saw that same thing with Hannah last week. She is waiting, long, long anticipated wait for her son to be born. And we recognize this sort of uncomfortable truth that to be part of God's people is to be part of the people who wait. The question we're going to ask, though, this week in the little bit of text that we have is, okay, so we wait. What do we do while we're waiting? So, if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word, if you're able. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through verse 18. It says this. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight.
We ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated, and I'll go ahead and dismiss kids, kindergartens from fifth grade. Wow, Caleb was ready. So there was a time in my life where my favorite novelist was the Colombian author Gabriel Garcia Marquez. That's true. I'm not making that up. I don't know if you guys know that name. You might have read some of his books in school. One of his most famous ones is called 100 Years of Solitude. The first one that I ever read, though, was this one. It's called Love in the Time of Cholera. And so because it's the first one I read, it's always been my favorite. And as the title suggests, it's a love story of sorts. It starts kind of with two young teenagers that become sweethearts, and they make this youthful promise to each other that, you know, they'll always be in love forever and ever and ever. But one of them moves away. And so the young woman, her name is Fermina Daza in the book. She moves on with her life. She goes to school. She's educated and graduates. She meets a doctor. She gets married. She has this big family. The young man, though, his name is Florentina Ariza. I know, that's a mouthful, right? He does not move on. I mean, he moves on with his life, so to speak. He goes to school as well. He gets a career. And yet, everything he does in life is in the context of waiting for her. The same young woman that he promised to when they were like 11 or 12 years old. And that might sound creepy to you. It's not like a stalkerish way that he's waiting for her. It's like a faithful way, a good way. Well, I don't want to ruin this book for you, but it's a long one. It's 350 pages of really small type. It's a lot of waiting this guy does. But at the very end, spoiler alert, at the very end, they're reunited and they come back together. He's an old man at that point. He's been a bachelor his whole life. And she is an elderly woman who's now a widow. And at the very end of the book, there's this question that's asked about how long their love can continue. This is the last line of the book. It says this. Yeah, Luca, you like this book too, don't you? When asked about how long the love can continue, it says, Florentino Ariza had kept his answer ready for 53 years, 7 months, and 11 days and nights. Forever, he said. The end. It's cheesy, I know. I've got a soft spot for cheese, I think, in my life, and I love that last line. Because of the numbers, I think. 53 years, 7 months, 11 days, 11 nights. I mean, the fact that he's counting down the days since they were together in youth and now that they're together in old age. And I guess there's part of that that's just romantic in itself. But I think the reason that it sticks out to me is because it's unexpected. I mean, guys, when you wait for something for 53 years, 7 months, and 11 days, usually you're going to be broken by that point and have given up all hope. That's how it goes more often than not. And yet somehow, in this particular man's story, I know it's fiction, but we're going to use him as a real character here, his 53 years, 7 months, and 11 days actually over that time make his hope grow stronger and stronger and stronger. We talked about waiting a lot last week. We talked about how painful it is, how difficult it is, how it can seem like it's never, ever, ever going to end. But one of the things that we didn't speak about that much was what waiting has the potential to do to you. It can change you. And actually, more often than not, it has the tendency to change us into people that are broken in spirit and embittered in heart. So for every
Florentino Ariza in literature, there is 10 other characters that have been written that are the exact opposite, because that's more of the human experience. Anybody ever read The Count of Monte Cristo? Yeah. Or seen the major motion picture? Joy has. So Edmond Dantès, he's thrown into prison unjustly. And at the beginning, he begins marking the days on the wall to count down the days until he'll be vindicated. And he'll be released from prison. And everything will be made right. But as you know, as he marks the days, vindication doesn't come. And what happens next is he becomes apathetic and numb and jaded. And he stops marking the days altogether. And then what happens after that is he becomes so embittered and angry that he's consumed only by one thing, revenge. That's what happens more often than not. So this waiting that we talked about last week that can be so difficult and so painful, it has the potential to change us. It can change us into people like in The Count of Monte Cristo, that we become embittered and wrathful, or it can change us in the direction more of like what we saw in the love story, counting down the 53 years, 7 months, and 11 days. Or if we put it in sort of spiritual terms, your wait can make you either lean into God or take a step back from God. Last week, I quoted for you guys Proverbs 13:12 that starts by saying, hope deferred makes the heart sick. There's no way around that. A hope deferred, that is delayed or postponed, is always going to make our hearts sick. The question is, will the hope deferred also make your heart bitter? It doesn't have to. What if that delayed wait actually might make it where your heart becomes soft and tender and raw and ready to be drawn into a deeper intimacy with God? So this week, I've entitled this sermon, Drunken Prayers, kind of taken from this odd moment in the scripture where Hannah is pouring out her heart before the Lord. She's praying with all that she has, and the priest actually mistakes it for her being drunk. And he chides her and says, how long are you going to be running around the temple drunk? But these drunken prayers, but she's really not drunk, right? She's praying in the depths of her soul. She's just happening to be praying in her heart and her mouth is moving. These drunken prayers actually are going to be for us a case study of what it looks like to be in a depth, in an in-depth wait. And yet, instead of having it make our heart angry and bitter towards God, it actually might make us lean into him even more. Because what I see with Hannah is that she is waiting, like we saw last week. She has waited for a long, long time for the Lord to hear her and answer her. And yet, instead of being embittered, she seems to be running more towards God. Why? It might be found and what she prays, and how she prays. So that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. I've got a couple of observations about the prayer, and then I have one more observation that kind of, it's something sort of deeper that kind of is underneath the whole thing. We'll see how it goes. But for now, I want you to look back at the text with me. At the very beginning of our verse, we hear that Hannah, she rises up from her family gathering and she leaves and she goes to where Eli the priest was sitting at the door of the temple. And that's where she begins to engage with God in these drunken prayers. She prays, and in particular, let's read in verse 10, it says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So she is in such distress that she's pushed to pray in a very particular way. We've said it already that they're these kind of drunken prayers. Well, what does that mean? Well, just to remind you, I'll read again what was going on that made Eli think this. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard.
Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And he said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. So how are we going to define a drunken prayer tonight? You could very easily from the text simply say, well, I guess it's a prayer that when you're in public and you begin talking to yourself and everyone thinks you're crazy and or drunk. That's one way to answer the question, very straightforward from the text. Or we could answer it like this. What if a drunken prayer, metaphorically speaking, is when you pray in such a way that you don't care if it looks embarrassing or if it's awkward or if it's not praying in the proper, right, eloquent way? You don't care about any of those things because your soul is so desperate for God that you're going to pray in the way that you're led to no matter what. Maybe that's what a drunken prayer is here. Desperation for God. I use that word desperation because it is one that sort of sticks out from this text. But we could have used lots of other words. One of the most fascinating things about this passage is how many different words and different ways it describes what Hannah is going through. So just a little bit of a survey of what we see. We are told that, starting in verse 10, that Hannah is deeply distressed, that she is weeping bitterly. Further on in verse 11, she talks about her affliction. Further down the way, she talks about how she is troubled in spirit. And finally, she says that she has great anxiety and vexation. I mean, we virtually have a thesaurus in this one paragraph of the Bible, which is kind of unusual because a lot of times in the Bible, just a few weeks ago, I was preaching that passage about comfort and suffering, and that one word is repeated over and over and over again. Here we have vexation, anxiety, distress, bitter weeping, troubled in spirit, all these different things, as if the Bible is trying to make sure you realize the full extent of the turmoil that Hannah is going through. But I think the Bible is also wanting you to see one more thing. That in her drunken prayers, she is bringing to the Lord every human emotion you possibly could think of. And she is not praying in a way where she's thinking about some rehearsed prayer to recite. And she's not thinking about making it with all the these and the thous and the thines. She is, in the words of the text, pouring out her soul to the Lord. She's coming to the Lord and pouring out what's within her. And what's there? Vexation and anxiety and trouble and spirit and distress. And she's saying, oh Lord, here I am. I'm vexed. That means angry. I'm angry at the weight that I've been going through. I'm anxious about the future. I'm troubled about what's to come and what you're doing in all of this. And nowhere in her mind is there this thought that it is wrong to be honest with God about what she's truly feeling. You guys realize I'm just plagiarizing Dr. David Merrill here, right? It's true. I see you, Dave. If you weren't here tonight, I was just going to pawn this off as my own idea. But since you are, I'm giving you credit, bro. Because just a few weeks ago, Dave said the same thing to us. He was preaching for us that night, and out of Psalm 27 was noting that the entire book of Psalms really is this invitation for God's people to come to him with the full range of human emotion. Even the emotions we might not think are holy or worthy of prayer. So in the Psalms, you have, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? In the Psalms, you have wrath and anger, sometimes at a petty level. What is the Psalm? It's in the 80s. Is it 87 or 88 that says, darkness is my only companion? That doesn't sound holy.
And yet here we are in the Psalms constantly having this example of people coming to the Lord in prayer and saying, this is where I am. I don't know if this is right. I don't know if this is where I should be, but Lord, I am being honest about where I am with the trust that you'll meet me here and take me where I'm supposed to be. And that's what I see Hannah doing as well. It's a scary thing to speak to God at such a vulnerable level. Maybe you think I'm drunk for suggesting it. I'm not, I promise. I'm just simply observing the fact that Hannah, the woman who is waiting in a way that very easily could make her heart bitter, seems to be fighting against that by coming to the Lord in prayer in such a way that she is saying, Lord, here's where I'm at. I'm going to speak to you about all of it and pour my soul out before you, because that's what you're inviting me into. So that's the first observation about her prayers. They're prayers in such a way that bring all of her emotions to the table. But I also want to point out to you guys as well that her drunken prayers involve thanksgiving. It might not be super easy to see that from the passage because there's not a verse that says thanksgiving in it. But what I'm thinking about is verse 11. If you have your Bibles, if you look back at that with me, it says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. So what she's talking about in this vow is giving him to the Lord means that she is going to dedicate him to temple service. So what we see later on in the book is that her son Samuel is born and he goes to live at the temple with the priest and to serve there as people come to worship God. Now, this other little bit about no razor shall touch his head, that's a reference to what's called the Nazarite vow in the scriptures. Sometimes when people were dedicated to the Lord or they dedicated themselves to the Lord, it would be accompanied by this vow that they would not cut their hair, that they would not drink any, what they would say, fruit of the vine, which would be wine, and that they wouldn't be defiled by touching a dead body, which nobody wants to do that anyways, right? So that part of it probably wasn't super hard. But that's this razor touching his head is standing in for this all of the Nazarite vow. She's saying, I'm going to give my son, dedicate him to service at the temple. He's going to be a Nazarite, Lord. I vow that to you. Of course, though, you're probably asking this, what does that have to do with thanksgiving? And even beyond that, isn't this sinful to make a vow like this? I mean, it really does look like Hannah's basically saying, God, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That she's bargaining with him. She's saying, if you give me what I really want, then I will pay you back with this. And we've been told all our lives, at least I hope you've been told, that that is not the right way to approach God. That is foolish to ever think that we can approach God in a way that we could pay him back for anything. So if you read this and your instinct is like, what in the world? That does not seem right at all. You're on the right track. We just got to dig a little bit deeper, though, to see that there might actually be something else going on. And what appears to be her bargaining with God might be something a lot different. So I had a seminary professor when I was at Covenant in St. Louis, and he said this to our class one day. He said, of all human emotions, thankfulness is the one that evaporates the most quickly. You know what he meant by that? That the Lord blesses us, or he saves us or spares us, or he gives us the answer to our prayers that we've been praying for so long. And in that moment, we're elated. We celebrate, we sing, we're excited. We call our friends and we tell them. And then the next day, we've moved on. We've forgotten. We're on to the next thing that's consuming our thoughts. And that thankfulness that we had in the moment, it has evaporated that quickly. The Israelites struggled
with that very same thing, because they're human beings just like all the rest of us. But they had something in place that might help with that. A vow. The idea being this. So let's just put ourselves in Hannah's shoes. Lord, if you give me the son my heart desires so much, I know, because I'm a human being, that my tendency will be to celebrate that in the moment and then forget about it in the next. Lord, I know I am prone to moving past thanksgiving to you for the blessings you've brought. Therefore, if you answer our prayer, Lord, we will dedicate our son to you. We will give him to you so that he is a perpetual reminder of the good thing that you have done for our family. And he will stand as a monument that every time we see him, or actually every time we feel his absence being gone at the temple, we will know and remember that the Lord heard our prayer and we are thankful. The vow Hannah makes is a way to have thanksgiving that actually lasts. And to have thanksgiving that is way different than the way that we usually do it, which is to experience the favor of the Lord in one moment and to forget about it the next. She says this so that when the Lord answers her prayer, that she will have a lifetime of thankfulness for the good thing that he has done. So these drunken prayers of Hannah, they bring all the emotions to the table. But they also are centered as the fulcrum on thanksgiving and praising God for the good things that he has done and he will do. I've got one more observation before I run out of time tonight. And like I told you, I had two things I wanted to say about the prayer. But one final thing that's not so much an action as it is something else. It's trust. Hannah, throughout this entire episode, is trusting God. Now, up to now, we focused on things that she did. She went to the temple. She prayed. She made a vow. But just as important as things that she does is what she knows. And specifically what she knows about God and what she believes about him. So I don't have any verse that I can point to here and say, oh, verse 15 talks about trust. It's not there. But what I do have for you is a question. We've read tonight that Hannah is vexed and anxious and troubled in spirit, that she's weeping bitterly because of this long, painful wait that she has endured, a wait that God himself has brought upon her. We saw it in the text last week that the Lord had closed her womb. Why on earth does she want to pour out her soul to that God? And why on earth does she want to give thanks to him? He's the one that's put her in this place. Maybe you've asked that question of your own heart in recent days. I believe that the reason that Hannah seeks him in prayer, the reason she gives thanksgiving, the reason she leans into God in this moment is because she knows him. She knows that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. She knows what he's done, that he's been faithful to Abraham and Sarah that came before her, that they waited for their child for close to 30 years, and the Lord brought them Isaac. She knows he was faithful to the Israelites who wandered around in the wilderness for generation after generation until they entered the promised land. And it was even better than they could have imagined. That's who she knows God to be. And that knowledge leads her to believe about him that he is her good father, that he keeps his promises, and that he does above and beyond all that she could ask or hope for. That belief and that trust of God, it's the bedrock for everything that comes after.
any prayer that she prays, any vow that she makes, any going to the temple that she does, it all flows out of that foundation of knowing God, experiencing His grace and His faithfulness, and having that lead her into these moments of prayer and thanksgiving. The same is true for us, you know. The only thing that will lead us to do anything like we've seen in Hannah's life is going to be if we know Him and have experienced the same God that she knew. What do you know about God? Hopefully, some of the things I've said that Hannah knew sound familiar to you. That He's gracious, that He's merciful, that He's faithful. He's abounding in steadfast love. But more than that, what have you seen from Him? I can't answer that question for you. I'll just have to have you think about it for yourself. What kind of faithfulness have you seen from Him in your life? What kind of blessings and grace have you seen Him show you in abundance? I know you have answers to that. Or how about this? You actually, believe it or not, have more evidence of God's goodness and faithfulness than Hannah ever did. You know why? Because you are living after the fact of the Jesus, the Emmanuel, who came into the world on Christmas morning. You have seen that after an incredibly long and painful wait, God's people received their King, their Messiah, at Christmas in a way above and beyond all they could have possibly hoped for. Because it wasn't just a king. It wasn't just a man or a prophet or a holy person. It was God Himself come to dwell amongst His people. You have that to point to. That if anyone ever asks you, is God trustworthy? You can say, absolutely. That's why they play Christmas carols at Kmart. And why I do a secret Santa at my office. And why we wear ugly Christmas sweaters in December. They're all reminders that God was faithful to a people that waited in long suffering. But then He came through in a way above and beyond all that they could have ever hoped for. Can you trust God while you wait for Him? Yes. Waiting changes us. And I started tonight by saying, what do we do while we're waiting? And more than that, what do we do to keep us from being changed in the direction of bitterness and anger and change more so in the direction of leaning into God in this time? And I don't know if I have the whole answer to how to do that or what to do. But what I do know is that in the story of Hannah, I see a picture of someone that believes and trusts God in such a way that she prays these drunken prayers, so to speak. And somehow, some way, that leads her not to being changed into someone who's hard-hearted and numb towards God, but to someone who, even in the wait, is leaning in more and more and more. And that's what I want to be. That's what I want my wait to produce. And I pray that for you too. God help us. He will. Let's pray. Father God, please, I pray as I prayed at the beginning, that You would take these words that I've spoken, these words that I've read from Your scripture, You would bless them to all of our hearings. And You would speak life through them, that You would be honored and glorified, and that we would know Your word better. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.